This morning I've been given the subject of the headship of man, and Brother Halbrook said last night that they tried to match the speakers with the topic, so I don't know why I was selected to speak on this topic, but I do have two experiences to draw from. One is we all have a Heavenly Father, and I believe He sets the perfect example of the type of Father we should be and the type of Father we would all want to have. And I also have an earthly father, and I'm proud that I have him as my dad, and he was the head of our household, and I was richly blessed beyond what many young people in our society are because I was able to be brought up in that environment, so I can speak from experience on that standpoint as well. But as we look at the subject of our topic today, we're going to be talking about the headship of man. And in Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." For Jeremiah to go out and find someone that was a male of the male gender would have been an easy thing for him to do. But God was not just looking for someone who was a male. He was looking for someone of a specific quality. And He was looking for someone who executes judgment and seeks truth. And in looking for that characteristic, it would be more difficult for Jeremiah to find a man, a godly man, as he was looking. When we look at some of the statistics that describe our society today, in the year 2000, according to the census, there were 33% of our children born in the United States were born out of wedlock, born without a father in their home, and 34% of the children live without their biological father in their home. And so as we begin to question finding a man who is the head of their house today, then we might look at these children and ask them to find godly men and see that it will be difficult for them to find someone whom God would recognize as a godly man. When we begin to think about who God recognizes as a godly man, in Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, He qualifies that as saying that God is seeking one who seeks justice and truth, judgment and truth. As we think about that, that applies to every area of a life, and we should apply it especially to the area of a man being the head of his household. Does he seek justice and truth when it comes to his own wife and their relationship? Does he seek justice and truth as he is bringing up his children? We need that type of godly man, and that is whom God recognizes as a man. We need godly men like Abraham. God knew Abraham, and in Genesis 18 and verse 19, God said of Abraham, "For I know him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Do we live in a country where we have heads of household who are like Abraham, who command their children and their household to keep the way of the Lord? That's whom God is looking for to be the head of the house. We also need godly men like Manoah. In Judges chapter 13, when Manoah found out that he was going to have a son, we read there in verse 8 that Manoah asked God, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And then when we look at verse 12 there, he asked the question, "What will the boy's rule of life and work be?" When we look at Manoah as a father, he was interested in his son. He was interested in what God would have for his son and how he could accomplish that. That is a godly man. That is someone whom God recognizes as a godly man. And then we might think about the fact that God recognizes godly men who will not deal treacherously with their wife, as Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15 says, that they will not deal treacherously with the wife of their youth, that they will not violate the covenant that they have made with their wives by putting away their wives in divorce. When we begin to look at these definitions of a godly man, we can see that in our society today, that it is difficult for us to find men who are the head of household that have these type of characteristics. But those whom God recognizes as a man will be a blessing to their home, the church, and society. when we have godly men in the home, as God has recognized them, then they are going to be the type of men that will be a blessing to their household. They're going to be the type of men in the congregation that are going to make that congregation strong. They're going to be the type of men in the society that are going to strengthen and build up that society, because they are doing as God would have them to do, and therefore they are a blessing. But as we think about our society, there's a cult, and our culture is shifting the role of the headship of man from what God has described and what He has defined to what society is willing to accept and what society will tolerate. As we look in Exodus 34 and verse 7, we need to realize that this cultural shifting is not without consequences. When Israel of old began to depart from the ways of God, God warned them that even though He was a merciful God, when they departed from Him, He would visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, we see that the parents, when they commit sins, they can have influences for generations after that. And that's no different for us today. When you think about 33% of the children being born without a father presence in their life, and you think about 34% of the children living without a dad at home, there are going to be consequences that we face for generations to come as a result of people departing from God. We might also consider the fact in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, the proverb writer says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness is what makes a nation strong. A nation who honors and respects what God says will make that nation strong. Our nation is facing crisis. We're facing a health care crisis. We're facing a social security crisis. We're facing a terror crisis. But I don't believe these things are going to destroy the United States. We will be destroyed from within. We will be destroyed because the basic building block of our society is being destroyed because homes are being destroyed. But when we look here, we see that God tells us what will make a society strong, and that is righteousness. Righteousness will exalt a nation. We have a government that is spending money on trying to reform and have social programs to help with children who don't have fathers in their life and help with mothers who don't have husbands in their life. And we look at education being poured in, money being poured into educational programs. Those things are not the answer to our problems. Those things are not the answer to our cultural shift. The answer to our cultural shift is to get back to the righteousness of God. That is where we're going to find the solution to the problems that we are facing in our country. When we look at God, clearly God has an order. He has defined the role for the man within the house. We looked at a lot of these passages last night, so I'm not going to spend the time to go to each one of them. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 24, Adam saw out of all that God created, there was nothing comparable and suitable for him. But when God took a rib from his side and formed woman, Adam was able to see that this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This was someone that was completely suitable and comparable to him. And when we look at that relationship from the very beginning, God ordained that in that relationship between husband and wife, that the husband would be head. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul reinforces that which was begun in the beginning, that God had put that order there because He created man first. Now just think about the time that took place from Genesis chapter 2 when that was written to 1 Timothy chapter 2. How many years passed by? How many cultures were raised up? How many cultures were destroyed? And yet in God's mind, His law was still the same. What He designed for the home and the family was to transcend culture. It wasn't to be defined by culture. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul points out that a man who will not provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we see that fathers are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We see that that headship of the man in the home also applies to his children, that he is to be a provider for them, that he is an instructor for them, a disciplinarian for his children, that he might bring them up to be the type of people that God would want them to be. But as we talked about, there is a cultural shift from what God has given us here. When we look at our society, we live in a society that is defined by high divorce rates, out-of-wedlock births, and single mothers by choice. There's a woman who wrote a book called Raising Boys Without Men. It's basically defending a lesbian woman's right to raise children with another lesbian woman. But this psychologist writes in that book, in a country in which one in two marriages will end in divorce, and 40% of babies are born out of wedlock, the mom, dad, and kids version of the family is now less definitive. Moreover, ideas of how children are conceived and what kinds of relationship add up to the family are being redefined. More and more children in the Western world are being raised not in traditional nuclear family, but by single mothers who are single and who have not divorced a husband or been abandoned by a man. These mothers are single by choice and have made a conscious decision to have a baby and find a sperm donor to do it. Lesbian couples and single mothers by choice are pioneering new ways of getting pregnant via donor insemination. Now, when we look at this woman, she has acknowledged to us the three things that are driving this cultural shift. She is acknowledging the fact that one in two marriages end in divorce, a high divorce rate. She is acknowledging the increase of out-of-wedlock births. And she is also acknowledging a new cultural thing, and that is the fact that women are now making the choice to raise children by themselves. They are making a decision that they will eliminate men from their lives. When we look at the world we live in, the world that we live in is redefining what God has designed for the home. We also consider Barbara DeFoe Whitehead, who wrote an article concerning these same things. She said, in the post-war generation, more than 80% of children grew up in a family with two biological parents who were married to each other. By 1980, only 50% could expect to spend their entire childhood with an intact family. And if current trends continue, less than half of all children born today will live continuously with their own mother and father throughout childhood. Just think about that. That less than half the children in this world can expect to have the safety and security of living with their parents, that their lives will be disrupted by a broken home. When we begin to look at culture has definitely shifted away from what God has defined. Another author writes, the United States has made divorce easier and quicker than any other Western nation, with the sole exception of Sweden. And the trend towards solo motherhood has also been pronounced in America. Also, in 1960, 5% of the births were out of wedlock births, but that number has jumped to 27% in 1990. We are supposed to be a nation of God, and we live in a world where there's only one other country that has a higher divorce rate than us. That says something about who we are. It says something about our convictions. And when we look from the percentages of 1960 to 1990, at the jump in the number of out-of-wedlock births, how significant that increase is. And yet, what has been taking place during those years? Sex education, passing out condoms in schools, the government pouring money into social programs to bring these rates down. Has it accomplished anything? It's not accomplished anything. And it's not because I don't support the government under which I live, but the problem is the fact that this is not a governmental problem. The problem is, this is getting back to the Scriptures and God. Righteousness exalts a nation. And until we deal with these problems according to righteousness, then the solution is not going to be found, and things are not going to get better. Many of you probably remember Dan Quayle and his vice presidency and the things that he said that embarrassed him. I always had sympathy for him myself. But in 1992, he made a statement concerning a TV character called Murphy Brown, and he just simply pointed out the fact that this TV show has a leading character who is a woman that's not married, and she chose to raise a child by herself. And he said that is going to glamorize that act. Well, many people jumped on him. The press attacked him. Other politicians attacked him, and how insensitive those comments were. And he was attacked from all sides. And they were pointing out the fact, well, if you really watch a TV show, you can see the fact that in that show, she makes an important decision not to have an abortion and to keep that child. And so it was really a moral show. It was teaching a moral lesson with a moral value. Well, when we begin to look at what Dan Quayle says, he doesn't look so silly anymore, because statistics are supporting what he told us. And again, Barbara DeFoe Whitehead wrote an article a year later called Dan Quayle Was Right, where she points out the fact that the United States has made divorce easier, that childbirth has increased. And again, looking at everything that has occurred during that time and these things continue to increase, it just supports the fact that having a child out of wedlock, getting a divorce, raising a child by yourself without a father present is glamorized in our society. It is attractive to people, and they are willing to switch from that which God has ordained unto what society has defined. Next slide. When we look at our society, we live in a society since the 1960s that focuses upon the individual. Motherhood no longer defines adult womanhood, as everyone knows. Equally important is the fact that fatherhood has declined as a norm for men. In 1976, less than half as many fathers as in 1957 said that providing for children was a life goal. The proportion of men who found marriage and children burdensome and restricted more than doubled in the same period. Fewer than half adult Americans today regard the idea of sacrifice for others as a positive moral virtue. Not only have men abandoned their role, but also women are abandoning their roles. And we see the effect that this is having on the home, that they are willing to put themselves before others. And if they're not happy in their marriage, they get a divorce. If they're not happy being burdened with the responsibility of caring for their children, then they abandon the home. They leave those children destitute. That is a result of the me mentality of putting self first and defining everything right by what makes me happy. When we look at this attitude, again, we see that there is a cultural shift in the way that people are looking at what defines the role of a husband, what defines the role of a wife, and what constitutes a home and what constitutes a family. When we begin to think about the fact that we see these cultural shifts, we see a lot of heartache in families. We see a lot of sorrow as a result of these things, and I certainly don't want to contribute to anyone's personal heartache or sorrow by making these comments or these statements. Everyone who has a child out of wedlock is not intentionally trying to set aside what God has designed. Everyone who is involved in a divorce is not intentionally doing that on their own. Sometimes people are in situations where they don't have a choice, and they have to work with the cards that have been dealt with them. But we cannot deny the fact that we live in a culture that is bent on departing from that which God has ordained. Now, there are other things as we begin to look at society. You want to turn that off or blanket. Besides the out-of-wedlock births, the high divorce rate, and the single mothers by choice, there are a few other cultural things that are taking place that I believe drive this cultural shift. One of the things is education. College attendance and degrees earned now, we find that women outnumber men. Phyllis Schlafly wrote an article, Why Johnny Isn't Going to College, in the year 2000. And she points out, by the time this year's college freshmen are seniors, the ratio will be 60% women to 40% men. And also, when we look at the Bureau of Statistics, it points out the fact that the number of bachelor degrees earned or higher, we see that women also outnumber men in that category. Now, I have 3 women in my life, a wife and 2 girls, and so I'm not opposed to education. I want the best for my children, and I don't want them to be discriminated against because they are women. But when you begin to look at the fact that more women in our society have higher degrees and higher learning than men, we have a saying, education pays. More women now have the ability to earn more than their husbands earned. And when we look at that, that begins to affect people. I was in a Bible class one time where this subject was brought up, and a woman asked, well, if a woman can make more money than her husband, wouldn't it be logical for him to stay home with the children and let her go out and work? She can make more money, she can get better benefits, and he can do the responsibility in the home, and it would be better for that household. Well, when we look at that, society has picked up on what that Christian was saying. Because in our society now we have a group of men who are now known as stay-at-home dads or homebound fathers or full-time dads. And the U.S. Census Bureau estimates that the number of men who stay home with their children while the mother works at somewhere around 2 million people. Now, I may seem barbaric, and you may look at me now and think, well, his knuckles are dragging the floor. But when women go out and become the breadwinners for their families, and the men stay at home, there's no way that that can occur unless you set aside what God has defined for the roles within that family. That decision is made not by reflecting on what the Scripture says. That decision is made based upon what culture will tell us and what we feel comfortable with. We're being driven by a materialistic view and making the decision materialistic. When we begin to think about a man whose wife makes more money than him, who gets better benefits with her job than he does, and we begin to think that, you know, he brings home the bacon but she's bringing home filet mignon, who's going to make the decisions? Who's going to be the ruler? Who's going to be making the choices? It's going to be difficult for a man in that situation to be the head of his household. But another cultural trend outside of those three things we talked about is political things, voting. We live in a country now where more women are registered to vote than men are, and also more women are active in voting than men are. And again, I have 3 women in my life. I want them to be able to vote. I think that's a good thing. I'm not opposed to it. But what does it say when the biggest demographic is female and we have people in offices that have to have votes to stay in offices? Have you ever wondered why every political race, every appointment for the Supreme Court, the first thing that has to be discussed is abortion and female reproductive rights? It's because they are appealing to this voting demographic. The fact that so many women are voters and are active is affecting the way men and other politicians make decisions, because instead of doing what's right, we have to do now what is going to please that biggest voting demographic. And so as we begin to look at these things, we can see how there is a cultural shift in our society. There was a book written called Father Facts, and in this book it points out the fact that most explanations factor in many forces, including the transition to post-industrial or information economy, that resulted in diminished economic opportunities for lower-skilled men, especially in inner cities, greater women's participation in the labor force, weakening their economic dependence upon marriage, the sexual revolution, aided by technology or technological advances in contraception, welfare policies that discourage marriage, the onset of no-fault divorce laws, a materialistic consumer culture, and a culture ascendance of expressive individualism and the emphasis on self-fulfillment over community and family obligations. When we begin to look at what they say, they nail it on the head while there are cultural shifts within our society. Now again, when we begin to think about these things in the world that we live in, we cannot be influenced by our culture. It is our challenge to recognize these shifts, to recognize these trends that are driving those shifts, but more importantly, to recognize what God has designed and what He has ordered for the headship of man in the family. As we have already noted, when it comes to the role of the head of the household, God has definitely given us His order and His plan for that role. As we look at that role, the husband is the head of the wife. He is also head over his children. That doesn't make him better than his spouse or better than his children. Last night, Brother Reeves did a good job explaining Genesis 1 and 2 to us. But as we think about man and woman, as they were created in Genesis 1 and 2, God made them both in His image. They are equal with one another. One is not better than the other. But it is obvious when you look at the two, He did not make them the same. He made them with the ability to reproduce, and in order to reproduce, they could not be the same. Now, I believe when Adam looked at bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, he could easily distinguish there's a difference between a male and a female. And that not only has to apply to the physical characteristics of men and women, but as we have already talked about from 1 Timothy 2 as well, that defines the differences of the relationship within the home. That men and women are different. They are equal, and they are not the same. But they are not the same. Now, as we think about society, society will disagree with that. They say would say there's no way that a man could be head over his wife and his wife be equal to him. Well, the Scriptures does not support that view. If you consider Christ, we see in Philippians chapter 2 someone that was equal with God, but did not consider it robbery to leave heaven and to come to this world and take upon himself the form of a bondservant and even suffer death to the point of suffering the humiliation of death on the cross. And the whole time he did those things, he was equal with God. We see that Christ was able to fulfill a role of subjection and submission and still be equal with his Father. And so if women say that can't be done, then you're not looking to Christ. Because Christ shows that it can be done. And this is not to say that because men and women are created equal but different, that this gives the man the right to be a dictator or a tyrant or to rule his house with an iron fist. Men also need to realize that they have responsibilities within their home to their spouse, which would prevent them from being that type of head, which would prevent them from being that type of tyrant. As we think about the Scriptures, I believe when we begin to look at Proverbs chapter 31, we can see how this is answered. In Proverbs 31, we find the story of a virtuous woman. And in that story of a virtuous woman, a lot of times we read this text to talk about what women should be doing in their lives, how they can be pleasing to God, how they can be a virtuous woman themselves. And there's a lot of commendable things spoken concerning this woman. In verses 13 through 15, you see how that she was a diligent worker at home, how busy she was in the affairs of her household. We see in verse 16 that she considers a field and buys it. From her profit, she plants a vineyard. In verse 24, it also talks about the fact she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. This is also a businesswoman who is working and taking care of her household. In verse 26, she is a woman of wisdom, and she teaches. It says she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And when you begin to look at that woman, do you begin to think, well, here's a woman that she wears the pants in that house. She controls her husband. Look at what type of woman she is. There's no way her husband is the head of that household. Do you think the Bible would say she was a virtuous woman? If she was that type of a person? I don't believe so. And so I think the Bible would tell us that a woman can be virtuous and do all these things within her life. So then we have to ask ourselves, if this woman is busy doing all these things and she is a virtuous woman, what does that say about her husband? Well, I believe the text will tell us what it says about her husband. In verse 11, it says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain." This is not a man who feels inferior to his wife. This is not a man who feels like he has to rule with the iron fist to make sure his wife knows who wears the pants in his house. But he is glad she does the things that she does, and he trusts in his wife. In verse 23, it says, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land." Here's a man with a reputation. Here's a man who is known for sitting with the elders of the land. Here's a man who's praised for how he has a home. Verse 28, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her." Men can be the head of their house. They can be the type of person that God wants them to be without being a tyrant, without being a dictator, and still be whom God wants them to be. There is no doubt that the Bible teaches us that in the role of the husband, he has responsibility of being the head. that he also has the responsibility of ruling. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, again, we see the fact that husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. We also see there in the text of Ephesians 5 that he is to be the head over his wife. And again, as you think about the fact that he is to be the head, it shows that he is in a position of authority, that he is in some sense in a position of superiority to his wife. Not in the sense that they are not equal, but in the sense that he has a role he must fulfill in relationship to her. Now, he can do that without being a tyrant. He can do that without demeaning his wife. And I believe he can do that when he rules by the love that God expects him to rule. First of all, when we look at the love that a husband is to have for his wife, we see that it is a love that's based upon the appreciation for who his wife is. Husbands, as Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, are to love their wives. They are to get to know who their wives are and to appreciate them for that. In Colossians 3 and verse 19, they are to love their wives and not be bitter towards them. There are differences between men and women. There are differences in the roles between husbands and wives. But that isn't something that's to cause the man to be bitter. That is something that is the man is to appreciate and to respect. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." We see that the husband is to recognize those differences and to honor those differences, to appreciate the value of those differences. And when a husband does that, he will not rule with the iron fist. He will not be a dictator, but he will be the head that God wants him to be. That type of love is not an emotional love. That type of love is not based upon feelings. But that type of love is based upon knowledge of a commandment and wisdom and understanding on how to keep that commandment. And that lets us know that when we live throughout different cultures, and cultures rise and cultures fall, and society's opinions change and alter, that we can still go to the Bible and find the knowledge for keeping that command and love our wives the way that they are supposed to be loved. But also the husband's love for his wife is based upon Christ. Again, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Recently I was in a Bible class where this text was being discussed, and several of the men in that Bible study were saying, "Well, we can't do that. We can't love our wives as Christ loved the church." Well, at first I was thinking, were they talking about their specific wives, or are they making a general comment? And I soon realized it was a general thing. But the text isn't teaching us that we have to go to the exact degree that Christ went to in order to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is talking about a likeness, a similitude. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. And when you begin to study how Christ loved the church, we can see that we can do those things in our life. Christ's love for the church was selfless. He didn't seek his own interests. He sought the welfare of the church. And a husband can love his wife in a selfless way. Christ's love for the church was sacrificial. He was willing to pay a cost at his own personal expense in order to benefit the church. And a husband can love his wife that way. He can give up things in his life, his own wishes, his own desire, his own will, so that he loves his wife in the acceptable manner. When we look at Christ's love for the church, he knew the value of the church. And that's why he was willing to do the things that he did. He sanctified and cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ knew the value of the church, and so he loved the church by giving himself for it. When husbands appreciate the value of their wives, they also will demonstrate love towards them. And then when we think about Christ, Christ's love was without end. We have a head of the church now that even today, some 2,000 years later, we do not fear that he is no longer going to intercede for us. We do not fear that he's going to abandon us and forsake us, but we confidently trust him, we confidently trust his instructions to us, and we serve the Lord with dedication through our lives. When wives have that type of husband, a husband that they can trust their love to that degree and they do not have to worry about being abandoned, they're not going to have a problem being in a submissive role. They're going to appreciate that. When children have that type of father, that love is not conditional, that love sometimes comes to an end and they're abandoned and then it comes back, they're not going to have a problem respecting the head of that household. So when a husband loves his wife as Christ has loved the church, then we begin to see that he can be the head without being a tyrant and without being a dictator. Then also Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 28, Brother Steve Reese talked about this last night, that when we begin to think about love for a wife, husbands are to love their wives as they love them their own selves. And in verse 29, Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." When we begin to think about this love, we know to take care of ourselves. We provide for ourselves. We heal ourselves. We take care of our wounds. We strengthen ourselves. We build ourselves up. This is the attitude that the husband is to have toward his wife, that he is to nourish and cherish her as he does his own body. And again, when we begin to look at these things, we see the wisdom of God. We see how he can design this relationship so that one person is the head and another person is in subjection, but both people can be equal. And as we also think about the husband being the head of his household, this applies to children as well. In Psalm 127 and verses 3 through 5, the psalmist says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." When we look at what the psalmist says, he makes two points about children. One, they're a gift from God. God gives us children. And as such, that puts us in the role of stewardship. We will be accountable for what we do with this gift. Also, when we think about children, we see that the psalmist tells us that they are a blessing to their parents, that they are there to provide a blessing for their mom and dad. And this is spoken of in the sense of a man who is a warrior and has his weapons with him, his arrows there to protect him and be a blessing. But when we begin to look at statistics that teach us that 33% of the children are born out of wedlock, 34% of the children live without their biological father in their home, we begin to realize that there are men in this world who do not recognize that children are a gift from God, and men in this world who do not realize that children are a blessing to them. I believe we're going to face this in the future because we're getting ready for the baby boom generation to hit Social Security, and we're raising a group of people behind them that aren't going to care for their parents, that aren't going to care for their grandparents. And so we're going to see the iniquity of the fathers passed on to the children and the children's children, and we will pay a consequence for those things. As we begin to look at fathers, when they know that their children are a gift from God and they know that their children are a blessing to them, we will have fathers like Abraham who will teach their children to know the way of the Lord. We'll have fathers like Manoah. But when fathers do not recognize those things, they will abandon their children. There was an article in Christianity Today where Nancy Madison interviewed Bill Glass, who is a former NFL player, and he is involved in prison work and dealing with delinquent youth. And she was talking about those things, and he made a comment about a father blessing. And it says that the FBI studied 17 kids that have shot their classmates in little towns like Paducah, Kentucky, Pearl, Mississippi, and Littleton, Colorado. All 17 shooters have one thing in common. They had a father problem. There's either a father absence in their life or there was a lack of a father figure altogether. And again, going back to the father facts and quoting from the National Fatherhood Initiative, it reports that children who live absent their biological fathers are, on average, at least 2 to 3 times more likely to be poor, to use drugs, to experience educational, health, emotional, and behavioral problems, to be victims of child abuse, to engage in criminal behavior than those who live with their married biological or adoptive parents. And also a psychologist wrote a book, Home Alone in America, and she makes the point that today's juveniles, among the most materially prosperous ever to walk the earth, are either suffering or thought to be suffering from unprecedented levels of mental affliction. In January 2001, the Surgeon General issued a report declaring that the United States is facing less than a public crisis in mental care for children and adolescents. The report further predicted that children neuropsychiatric disorders will become one of the five most common causes of mortality, disability by the year 2020. Similarly, the National Mental Health Association now estimates that one in five American children have diagnosable mental, emotional, or behavioral disorders, and that up to one in ten may suffer from serious emotional disturbances. All this is occurring in our country when we have one of the strongest militaries in the world, one of the strongest economies in the world. We can have an attack on our economy like September the 11th, 2001, and rebound in a couple of months, have that economy grow and multiply in the next few years, and yet increasingly we are having children at an earlier age being given drugs to take care of problems that are taking place in their life. Children who are living in the most materially prosperous culture that children in our country have ever lived in, and they're having problems more than any other generation has ever had. Well, what's the reason for this? Well, when you're born without a daddy in your life and you live at home without a father in your life, you begin to have problems like that. When fathers abandon their home and fathers abandon their children, then their children are going to suffer consequences, and society in whole will suffer consequence. There's more material in the book, and I encourage you to read that and study that. Sorry about the PowerPoint presentation this morning. We'll try to get that worked out. But I believe when we begin to look at God's order for the home and we think about what He has described, it's important for us to see that there are cultural shifts. But it's more important for us to get back to what the Bible says, to get back to God's order. And when husbands are the head of their wives as they should be and fathers are the head of their children as they should be, then they will be a blessing not only in their home, not only in the church, but in society as a whole. This is the type of men that we need in our homes today.